Great. Thanks to all the kids for recording that. That was awesome. When I was in sixth grade, I started at a new middle school, and this middle school had a particular teacher that everybody knew about. His name was Mr. Morrison. He was the eighth grade science teacher at this school. I grew up in Connecticut, and everybody called him Mr. Mo, and everybody was terrified of him. He had kind of greasy black hair. He'd slicked back and thin little black mustache, and he would look at you through these wide-rimmed glasses. And when you stared into those eyes, you would understand what the Psalms meant when they talked about the fear of God. I remember hearing about him as soon as I started in sixth grade, and that was great because then you had several years to build up the dread and fear of having him when you finally got to eighth grade. Thinking about him all these years later made me see if I could find him on the internet. So I did some searches, and I found a guy who maintains a blog about this town where I grew up in Connecticut. And on one of his articles, somebody commented, reminiscing about Mr. Mo. This is what he had to say. Mr. Morrison was kind of psycho. And he was known, this would probably get you arrested today, for smashing kids into the walls if they got out of line during class changes. This was the eighth grade science teacher. Now, we would have group projects in science class, and so we'd be assembled in groups of three or four or five, and we'd gather together to work on our labs. And every now and then, we wouldn't know what to do with the lab. So we'd circle up, and we would nominate somebody to go to the front of the class and ask Mr. Mo a question. You can imagine, this was a terrible nomination to receive. You did not want to be the person that was sent up to ask him, because you had to look in those eyes and understand real fear. Now this morning, we're going to hear about a similar group of people. They were kind of doing a group project of sorts. And this group also decided that they were going to nominate some people to go forth from their midst, sent out to accomplish part of their assignment. Some of them didn't make it. In fact, one of the people they sent out bailed and went home. The others experienced terrifying things, surprising things, things they thought they would never see. Things that made approaching Mr. Mo with a question seem like nothing. We're continuing our series this morning in the book of Acts called Sent, Living the Mission of the Church. We took a little break from it over the holidays to celebrate the incarnation, to think about God sending his son during Christmas time. Last week, Corey brought us back into the book of Acts, thinking about the dramatic rescue of Peter from prison that we saw in Acts chapter 12. And we've seen a lot of things so far as we've worked through the whole book of Acts. A daunting task from Jesus, the power of the Spirit sent down from God to enable his people to fulfill that task. We've seen a vibrant community form in Jerusalem. We've seen opposition, persecution, oppress that community. We've seen the persecutor himself become converted, become a follower of Jesus. We've seen a new church planted in Antioch, and we saw last week this dramatic rescue from prison of Peter. But if you've been paying attention, you may have noticed that there's one thing we haven't yet seen. No one has actually been sent. And that may trouble you. You may think, why did they name this series Sent when we haven't actually seen anybody be sent? Up to this point, God has scattered the disciples, but nobody has been intentionally sent anywhere until today. You can rest easy after today. All that pent-up tension and frustration with our naming schemes can finally be resolved after today's message. Today we will see the first sending of the first missionaries. Today we're going to understand what's really involved in being sent. And I'm excited to move into this section of Acts. This begins the first of three missionary journeys that take up roughly the second half of the entire book of Acts. And we're going to see primarily Paul and his companions travel to different cities carrying the message of the gospel around the world. But today we see it all get kicked off. And as that happens, we're going to see several things about what it's really like to be sent. We're going to understand who does the sending. We're going to get a picture into the emotional experience. What does it feel like to be the one who is sent? And then we're going to see a bit of a pattern for what actually takes place. How do we go about being sent? What do we do when we're sent out into the world? Along the way, we're going to see that being sent always involves some kind of a surprise. It will never play out the way we expect it to. The things that we thought we were afraid of maybe won't turn out to be as fearful as we imagined, and things that we never even thought to imagine might end up surprising us with what we encounter. Being sent is always an adventure. So let's see how that adventure plays out for this first group of missionaries in Acts chapter 13. We're actually going to start at the last verse in chapter 12, verse 25. That story ends with Peter arriving at the home of Mary to tell the gathered apostles, the gathered disciples there, that he had been freed from prison. That woman, Mary, had a son named John Mark. And at the end of chapter 12, the story picks up with him. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now Barnabas and Saul collect John Mark, and they go to this new church in Antioch. Antioch becomes the new headquarters for God's work in the world. From there they're sent out. Antioch is this vibrant, lively community of believers. We hear about all the leaders they have. We hear about them gathering together and fasting and praying. And as they gather, they decide, you know, some of us should go out from here. Some of us should take this message out. So they set apart a few people to do just that, Barnabas and Saul. But the cool thing about the way it's described is how the language is used. Listen to verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. But then in verse 4 we read, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And you might ask, well, which is it? Did the people send them out, or did the Holy Spirit send them out? And of course the answer is yes. It's both. They were sent out by the people gathered in worship, but as that happened, the Spirit was sending them out. It's true both and. The people send people, but when that happens, it is God at work through his Spirit. And so we don't just get sent by God when we leave here. We get sent by each other. We send each other. That's why at the end of our gatherings here at PBC, when we come together for a worship service, we don't have a dismissal. You get dismissed from class. You get dismissed from detention. You might feel like you want to be dismissed from church, but that's not what we do. We don't just say, okay, we're done, you can go now. We say, we've gathered, we've prayed, we've met God, now be sent out. We send you out from here. That's why if you're driving out this exit driveway, you see a sign with the words of Jesus, as I have been sent, so I am sending you. We send each other out from here. Yesterday on our pastor elder retreat, we had the great privilege of praying for the prayer request that you had filled out over the last 2 weeks. And I got to say thank you to those of you that filled out prayer cards. That is one of my highlights of the year, to just gather together and pray for the things that are on your hearts and minds. We sat around, the pastors and elders, for almost 3 hours just reading through those prayer cards, praying for everybody in the congregation. And it's such a rich time to know what's going on in your lives and be able to lift that up to God. But we also spent some time thinking about what it looks like to be a church, what it looks like to be equipped in ministry, to be sent out. And we went back to Ephesians 4 and noticed that one of the primary things that happens when people are equipped for ministry is unity. Unity comes first. And so I'm really excited here today for this to be our week where we're thinking about being sent, particularly that we're gathered together with the youth and the children, that all of us together are here together so that we can send each other out. Because the unity of this gathering is what enables us to go out from here. That's one of the primary reasons why we're doing this remodel. And I'm just so excited to see stuff coming together and imagining church spilling out in the patio, our recovery community spilling out in the patio, the youth spilling out, the children spilling out, and that patio becoming this mixing pot where all of us gather together. That's our dream, to see us unified. And relationship starts by being in the same place. So if we can rub shoulders with each other and interact, that's the hope, is that our church community would all be together. And then from that, we would be sent out. The beautiful thing about that is it's not as if one demographic sends out another's. It's not as if the more experienced, the adults send out the kids, or the ones that are really mature send out the ones that are less mature. We're all in this together. We all send out each other. So later today, we'll be sent out by one of our youth, because kids send out adults, and adults send out seniors, and everybody is sending out everybody. That's the beauty of a congregation united by Christ. We don't just go from here, leave here to normal life. We are sent here into our jobs and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our hobbies and our communities. We are sent out with a purpose by each other. Some of you might be thinking, well, I thought I was just coming to church for an hour. That's all I really wanted to do. The sending out thing, that sounds a little scary. It's not really what I signed up for. And as we read on in the story, we find out that being sent can be scary. We see this first group sent out from Antioch, and we find out that they encounter some crazy things. Listen to the story again, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 13. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you might imagine Mr. Moe here, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, let's review all these things that happened. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark left from Antioch. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Salamis on this island of Cyprus. They began preaching in the synagogues, and then they traveled along the southern coast to get to the port city of Paphos so they could continue their journey by sailing somewhere else. As they did that, they would have passed the ancient birthplace of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, who was rumored along that southern coast to have emerged from the ocean and bring her message of romance and sex to the world. So this island was obsessed with her, and the business of romance and sex was a money-making business on the island of Cyprus. When they got to Paphos, they encountered this magician that opposed them, and Paul rose up and lit into him. And then out of nowhere, the Roman proconsul, the civil authority, he's the one that believed. We don't hear about anybody from the synagogues believing. It's the Roman guy that believes. Now, as we think about this whole journey, I want you to think about John Mark. Remember who he was? The guy that lived in his mother's house, whom Paul and Barnabas took along on this journey. And let's speculate a little bit and imagine that John Mark maybe hadn't gotten out too much. Let's imagine that he grew up in Jerusalem. Maybe he'd never even left the city. Young little Jewish boy, sheltered life. Barnabas and Saul see him and they say, this guy's got some potential. Let's bring him along on this journey. And he encounters all of this. He encounters preaching in the synagogue. He encounters a sex-crazed island culture. He encounters dangerous coastal travel. He encounters a Jewish magician that opposes them and a Roman consul who believes. What do you think John Mark might have felt? I think he was overwhelmed and confused and surprised. I don't know if he even knew what to think. And in fact, we know that he did feel those things because later in verse 23, we read, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark went back home to his mother. He said, all these things are great, but you know, I can't handle this. This is just too much for me. I don't understand what's going on. This stuff's too crazy. I've never seen anything like this. And I'm done. I'm out. Feel free to go on without me. I think he felt inadequate. I think he felt like a failure. I think he just wanted his life to be normal again. So he bailed on the mission and went home to his mother. The calling to follow Jesus sometimes leads us into places that are confusing, that are overwhelming. It puts us into situations and circumstances that we don't know what to do with, makes us feel that we can't handle whatever God is asking us to do. The truth is that being sent can be confusing. Being sent is confusing. In middle school, I think it could have been at the same time I was in Mr. Moe's class. I'm not sure I remember the exact year. But I was invited in my town in Connecticut to be part of what was called the First Selectmen's Council on Drug and Alcohol Abuse Prevention. Now, I was a shy seventh grader. I stuttered when I talked. I was very insecure. And so I'm pretty sure that what happened is somebody from the city went to the principal and said, can you tell us who your nerdiest kid is in the school? Because we want someone to sit on this council. We want some kid representation. But they didn't think about the fact that I'd never even seen anybody using drugs or drinking. I hardly even knew what they were. I was too scared to talk about it. I didn't have a lot of friends. And so I sat in this room. My parents would drop me off at the public library, and I'd go to this conference room with this big, long table with police officers and civic leaders and teachers and administrators and me. And I would say nothing. I would just think, I'm in the wrong room. I sat there silently for every single meeting I attended, contributed absolutely nothing to the First Selectmen's Council. So any drug problems in Connecticut were probably my fault because I had nothing, no idea what to contribute. I'm pretty sure that's how John Mark felt when he was traveling with Barnabas and Saul. I'm pretty sure he said, this is way outside of my experience. I'm way outside my comfort zone. I have no idea what to do. I'm not contributing anything. I'm just going to go home. Again, yesterday on our retreat, as we spent time talking about what it looks like to do ministry, we reminisced and we asked each other the question, when was the first time that you felt empowered, the first time that you stepped forth in ministry and did something? What did that look like for you? And virtually everybody that answered that question, all the pastors and the elders in the room that answered it, said the same thing. I had no idea what I was doing. I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing. I had no business. I had no experience to be asked to do that. And yet somebody asked me to do this thing that was way outside what I was experienced with. When we're sent by God, he often puts us in these places that feel completely overwhelming. And I love this story of John Mark because he shows us that it's okay to fail. It's okay to give up. It's okay to be overwhelmed, to have great intentions, to go out and try and do something, to get there and say, nah, never mind. I'm going home. I'm done. Because it's those experiences, those times of being overwhelmed and confused and out of your experience that maybe, just maybe, God might use to prepare you for what's next. See, John Mark's story doesn't end here. By the end of the Bible, we know that John Mark has become a close, personal, trusted friend of the Apostle Paul. In fact, John Mark is the guy that writes the Gospel of Mark. This guy who was pulled from his mother's home by Saul and Barnabas, shown something crazy, and went running home to mommy, he's the one that writes the Gospel of Mark. But I don't think any of that would have happened without that overwhelming, confusing experience that he ended up bailing on. I think sometimes you've got to start by giving up before you can make it. So if being sent sounds confusing to you, if you've tried it and you failed and you say it's not for me, try again. It's okay to fail. That is the great freedom of serving our God. We can fail. God is big enough to use our failures. You don't have to get it right. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to even hang in there. There's always another chance. So you'll be sent from here and you'll go out and you'll be a failure. It's fine. Come back next week. We'll send you out again. And if you're a failure that week and you don't know what to do and you give up again, come back the next Sunday. We'll send you out again. Because God can use even our worst, most embarrassing, most humiliating failures. That's how big our God is. Being sent will always be a complicated mixture of feelings. And you'll never know exactly what to do. But that's okay. God goes with us. So if that's the case, we're ready to go. We're ready to go out and be failures. I've inspired you to fail well. How do we do that? What do we do? When we go out, what do we actually do? Well, that's where the story goes next. The passage continues and it describes Barnabas and Saul arriving at their first major city, Antioch of Pisidia, in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. There's a long story there, and what we're going to do, we're just going to take little snippets, and we're going to observe a pattern of what the apostles do as they get there. What are the steps, at least here, for what being sent looks like? We're going to begin with verses 14 and 15. But they went on from Perga, that's the city they landed at, and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So what happened is that Barnabas and Saul sail from Paphos, they get to Perga, and they go north up to Antioch of Pisidia. Of course, a different Antioch than the Antioch they started from. Scholars have found evidence that Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul from Cyprus, may have had family or contacts in Antioch of Pisidia. So it's likely that he may have given them a reference letter or some way to get into that city. They go there, and where do they go first? They go to the synagogues. They're Jews. They're comfortable there. They know what to do there. They understand the social rules of that place. And when they get there, they wait and they worship, and eventually they're asked, "Hey, you guys are travelers. You guys have come from another part of the world. You have anything to say to us?" That's helpful for us to notice right at the beginning, because we don't have to necessarily make opportunities happen. We can go to the places that we're comfortable with. God doesn't always call us to go completely outside of our comfort zone. We go to the places we know, sent by people that knew us, and we go to the things that we're familiar with, and we wait for someone to ask us a question. We look for those invitations that other people give us. Look for an invitation. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to come up with this super clever bridge to get into spiritual topics. You don't have to say the right words. You just go where you go and look for those invitations. But when you see them, and here's the trick, when you get that invitation, you take it and you start talking and you go into your story and you be honest and you be yourself and you share what's really true, share what's really on your heart. Look for an invitation, and when you receive it, take it. That's what Paul does. He is asked to speak, and he does. Listen to how he begins in verse 17 to 18. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he lifted them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So Paul begins with the people of Israel's time in Egypt, those 400 years. He tells about the Exodus. He tells about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He goes on to tell about the conquest of Joshua leading the people into the land. He talks about the period of Judges, and then he goes into the first king that God gave Israel, Saul. And then he talks about the greatest king, King David. So these are all the things, these are all the details that you must remember when you are sent out, okay? If people ask you, you have to remember every single detail of the Old Testament when you start talking to people. And if you don't, you'll ruin everything and you'll be a total failure, okay? Of course, that's not true. But what is Paul doing? Why does he start with all of that? He's reminding these people of the big story that they live in, of the big idea, of the big God that is God over the universe. And this is helpful for us because we get trapped, the people we live around get trapped in our own little experiences. What happened today, what happened this week, my financial problems, my annoying boss at work, whatever's going on, we get locked into these little things going on. And sometimes we need to have our eyes opened up to realize that the world's a lot bigger, the story's a lot bigger. And so as we get that invitation to speak, we start with the big story. Start with the big story of God. Around here, people are fond of the famous quote from Steve Jobs, the CEO of Apple, former CEO of Apple. He, years ago when he was trying to bring John Sculley, who was the CEO of Pepsi, to Apple, he's quoted as saying this: "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? Build little pocket-sized computers that people can carry around in their pockets. Talk to people." And I just kind of imagine God in heaven going, you know, I don't know, sugar water and iPhones, they seem about the same to me. See, what we have to offer people is not, let's change the world with software or hardware or self-driving cars or technology or this or that. What we have to offer people is the God of the universe who created everything, who started thousands of years ago by making a people that he loved, seeing them hurt themselves and working tirelessly and carefully to offer a path for them for redemption, for their personal lives, and for the whole world that he created. This is the big story that we have to offer people, and it's a whole lot bigger than anything else that's out there. So when we talk with people, we have that as an invitation for them. And even more than just seeing the big story, we tell them that that big story, that God who is at work in the world, cares about you, cares about your life. And if you want to change the world, you can be part of his eternal transformation and redemption of all of creation. That's what you can be a part of. This is what Paul begins with, the big story of God. But he takes that story and he lands it in a single person. Verse 23, he's talking about King David, and he says this: "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." The big story always lands in Jesus. It always gets to the one person, the God-man who came to earth to fix everything, to save us, to redeem creation. It always gets to Jesus. And so as we're talking to people, when you are sent out from here, you can look for invitations, you can start with a big story, but you get to Jesus. Talk about Jesus. And the truth is that people are actually more interested in hearing about Jesus than they're interested in hearing about your church or your religion or Christianity. Because there's something about Jesus. He's compelling. And so when we're telling people what this whole thing is about, we can remind them that all of their impressions of Christianity are probably wrong. We are not a voting establishment. We are not a political party. We are not a social club. We are not a bunch of people that think the same and look the same and vote the same. We are united by one thing and one thing only: the person of Jesus Christ. And if he's intriguing to you, come to this community that certainly isn't perfect, But we want to know Jesus. We want to follow him more, and we want our lives to be transformed by him. That's who we are. We look different. We think different. We have different backgrounds. We have different incomes. We have different experiences, different passions. We vote differently. Everything about us is different, except for Jesus. Talk about Jesus. So Paul talks about Jesus. He tells about his life. He tells about his death. He tells about his resurrection. But then he says what it all means. He doesn't just talk about the man, Jesus. He talks about the meaning of who Jesus was. Listen to verses 38 to 41. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul accepts the invitation. He starts with the big story. He gets it to Jesus, and then he tells them the gospel. He tells them what it all means. This is the gospel that we offer the world. This is the life-changing news that we proclaim. We give them the gospel. First, Paul proclaims forgiveness. We are given forgiveness from all that that burdens us. All those things we've done, we have been set free from. Even the smartest and most accomplished people that we know are insecure and guilty. They don't know about their lives. We start by proclaiming forgiveness. But because of that forgiveness, we have freedom. Freedom from all those things that weigh us down. Freedom from the worry of what other people think of me. Freedom from the fear that God might deep down be angry with me. Freedom from holding God at arm's length. Freedom from not knowing who I am and not feeling like I have a purpose in life. Because of forgiveness, because of Jesus, we are free. That is the message of the gospel. Free from all of those things. Forgiveness and freedom. This is what we offer. And isn't this what people want? The people you know, don't they desperately long for forgiveness and freedom? And it's exactly because of that. It's exactly because this is what burns deep in the hearts of the people we know that Paul says the next thing he says. He says part of the problem is that it sounds too good to be true. So beware lest what the prophets predicted might come about, and that is that people will turn cynical. People will say, that sounds great. I'd love to be forgiven. I'd love to be free, but that's just not the way life works. Great for you, but you live in your fairy tale, and I'll live in the real world, because that's just fiction. This is the world we live in. We live in a world of cynics who have decided in advance that all of this stuff is just impossible. And I don't want to be duped, and I don't want to be lived like a naive person, so I'm just going to be an adult and live in the real world where forgiveness and freedom are unattainable. But as we're sent out to proclaim the gospel, we can include this warning that Paul does. We can invite people in our world to beware of cynicism, because people don't actually realize that they've become cynical. And what we can do, what we can move people on, is to move them from cynicism to skepticism. And you might think, well, skepticism doesn't sound very good, but in fact, skepticism is a great thing. Skepticism is that desire to say, I'm not going to believe it unless I know it's true. I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to find out about it. I'm going to do my best to understand it. And then only once I'm convinced will I believe. Cynicism says, there's no way that's true. You can show me all the work in the world. You can demonstrate it to me ad nauseum. I'm not going to believe it because it's silly. Listen to this. I found a quote from a self-proclaimed skeptic, somebody who's one of these enlightened thinkers, and he says this: skepticism is the best way of finding out the truth. Cynicism is a knee-jerk rejection of others' beliefs and is rather closed-minded. See, if we can move people from cynicism to skepticism, that's a great thing to start with. Because God can work with skeptics. God can handle questions. He can handle investigation. The gospel can stand up to people's doubts and concerns and fears and wanting to know, is this really true? That's what God responds to. But it's the cynicism of that stuff could never even be true, where our people, the people in our culture, are mostly stuck. So we are sent out with this word of Jesus that offers forgiveness and freedom to a people who are cynical. But if we can make them skeptical, make them investigate it, make them understand it, then maybe eventually they'll embrace it. Well, Paul delivers this sermon in Acts, and you might think, what a brilliant sermon. This is incredible. Everybody must have been totally convinced by this. But like most brilliant sermons, it had a rather mixed response. Some people believed, some people liked it, some people disbelieved, other people didn't like it, and eventually he got run out of the city. So I'm hoping my sermon this morning isn't quite as brilliant as Paul's, and I don't end up getting run out of the city. But as we're sent out, we can be encouraged knowing that even our best efforts, even our most brilliant attempts to proclaim the gospel to people will be met with mixed response. That's just the way it works. So look for an invitation. Tell the big story. Talk about Jesus. Give them the gospel. And be prepared for a mixed response. In middle school, back in that eighth grade science classroom, I was terrified of being the person sent to talk to Mr. Moe. But you know what I found out over the course of that year? Over the course of having to be the one that was sent to talk to him and look in those eyes through those glasses, I found out that behind that scary exterior was kind of a sparkle almost, a fondness, a little bit of humor. And I started to suspect that this Mr. Moe tough guy thing was a bit of an act, a bit of a persona he put on to kind of make it fun. And by the end of that year, we actually enjoyed Mr. Moe's classroom. A bunch of us actually pulled an April Fool's prank on him where we turned all of his file cabinets backwards so all the drawers faced the walls and he couldn't access anything. And he came in and he stormed and huffed and puffed and yelled, but you knew it was actually fun. As we're sent from here, sent by each other into the world, those things that we're scared of, that seem overwhelming, that we think we could never do, maybe they're not as bad as we think. Maybe we can actually handle them. Maybe you'll find you actually enjoy them. This morning we watched Paul and Barnabas and John Mark sent out far away from their home, sent across the ocean to an island and across another sea voyage. They're going to faraway places, but not many of us are called to that. Some of us are, and we've sent people out recently to faraway places. But for us, when you're sent out from here this morning, we're not sending you out far away. We're sending you out to the places you're familiar with. We're sending you back into your schools, back into your workplaces, back into your families and your neighborhoods and your communities, to those comfortable places that you know so well. And we're praying with you, all of us together, that you'll see those invitations, that you'll accept them, and that God would do something from them. And if you get that invitation and you ignore it and completely fail and say, nope, not for me, and you give up and you feel terrible about it, come here next week and we'll pray and worship together and we'll send you out again. There's always another adventure awaiting us. Amen.